Welcome to the podcast of Burnside Presbyterian Church in Port Stewart. You're very welcome as you listen in to our Bible study today. And if you happen to be using the new Alexa skill, then we hope that it's working well for you. There are many ways of listening to this podcast. You can do so on Spotify, you can do so through phone Burnside, and you can also listen on the church website as well. This week, our theme is the being of God. There are five studies which were originally broadcast Monday to Friday, looking at different characteristics of God. And we put them all together now for a midweek Bible study. If you come back and listen again from Friday, you'll be able to hear the whole service for the weekend. And you can keep coming back for new content each week. Also, you can go back and listen to previous episodes of either the Bible study or Burnside at Home, the Sunday worship service. So please do enjoy, and as we learn more about God together. Welcome to Beside the Burn, and today we're going to be looking at the being of God, and we're taking our thoughts today from a book called Incomparable by Andrew Wilson. And today we have the being of God. God exists. And we're going to begin by looking at Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. It would be like a maths textbook proving that 1 plus 1 equals 2, or a historian trying to show that there was such a thing as the past. There'd be no point. To the Bible writers, God's existence is foundational, essential, and staringly obvious. So anyone who does not believe in God, the psalmist says, is quite simply a fool. Lots of clever people since then have come up with clever ways of proving God's existence, and some of these can be helpful. But it is interesting that in a book spanning 2,000 years of history, and with stories about all sorts of people who don't believe in him, the Bible never presents an argument for God's existence. It is so obvious it doesn't need to be argued for. Many people today think the opposite. Lots of people believe that non-belief in God is the default view, and science has removed the need to add God into the picture. People take it for granted that God doesn't exist, and if you say he does, they will want you to prove it scientifically. If you ask them to prove scientifically what they believe, of course, they are very unlikely to be able to do it. But mostly, they will not see this as a problem, because the majority agree with them. There are two problems with this. One, the majority is often dangerously wrong. The majority of German officers in the 1930s agreed with persecuting Jews. The majority of 19th century Europeans thought black people were second-class citizens. The majority of medieval scientists thought the world was flat. But also, lots of beliefs we hold, often the most important ones, are just not provable scientifically. Take the statement, for something to be true, it must be provable scientifically. Can that statement be proved scientifically? Can you do an experiment in a lab to demonstrate that it is true? Or how about my daughter loves me? How can that very important statement ever be proved? The fact is, we believe things because they make sense of the world as we see it, not because some outside authority, like scientific proof, says they are true. So the real question is, how does belief or non-belief in God make sense of the world around us? You see, every view of the world has to provide an explanation for every fact there is. People who do not believe in God still have to account for beauty, the fact that the world came into being in the first place, the occurrence of miracles, the awareness in people that there is such a thing as evil, the existence of things like conscience and emotions, and the sense of God that seems to be present in every civilization we have ever discovered. Often, the explanations provided for these facts are so ridiculous that they call into question the worldview itself, like the ways atheists try to explain Jesus' empty tomb. Denying the existence of God creates many more problems than it solves. The biblical perspective, on the other hand, accounts for the unbelief of other people in terms of sin. Look at Paul's argument in Romans 1, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. People don't believe in God because they suppress the truth. They want to be independent of God, without accountability for their actions, and so they don't want there to be a God. As Thomas Nagel, professor of philosophy and law at New York University, wrote recently, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope that there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." It is simply foolishness and sin that lead people to deny that God exists. The Bible never argues for God's existence, but takes it as the foundation stone of all thinking and living, because God's character is so clearly evident in creation. From morality to mercy, from miracles to mountains, God's existence is displayed in all things. Only the fool denies it. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship you today, and we thank you and praise you that you are the one who exists. You have always existed, and you always will exist. And therefore, we put our trust in you today. You have wisdom far greater than us, and so we trust you and we rely upon you and ask, Lord, that you would help us this day. Amen. Today is the second study in our look at the being of God. And we come to God the beginning from Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. What a way to start. No lengthy explanations or arguments, just a simple few words that show God was always there. Questions like who made God or what was there before him are shown here to be as irrelevant as they are silly. God is, was, and always will be the beginning of all things. As with God's existence, there are many people today who argue that God was not the beginning because we can't prove he was. We've already seen how poor this argument is. On the other hand, it's important that we understand that our belief in God's pre-existence, the idea that he was there before anything else came to be, is not logically ridiculous, but actually the most likely explanation of why things are as they are. John Piper gives a helpful way of thinking about this. Go back in time in your mind to the beginning of time, before the Big Bang, before anything we can scientifically understand had happened. We don't know what started it all. Could have been a gas, or it could have been a person. It's a 50-50 shot. We'll never be able to turn up a fossil and find out which it was. The only way of coming to a conclusion about it is to look at the world around us and see whether the person explanation or the gas explanation looks more likely. Does the universe carry the characteristics of a person who created it, or is it all a random collection of atoms which, in some cases, have formed living things? To some scientists, the universe is exactly that, a random series of matter and events which show no sign of a personal God. Richard Dawkins, a famous scientist and atheist, said this: In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find a rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. To most people, including most scientists, this is ridiculous. Quite apart from the social and moral dangers of believing that all people from Mother Teresa to Hitler are simply dancing to the music of their DNA, there are a number of properties in the universe which suggest design, purpose, evil and good. The fact that we are aware of good and evil at all is an obvious example. If everything in the world is blind, pitiless indifference, why do we have a sense of good or bad? Why aren't we all striving to have as many offspring as possible, as you would expect if there were no personal qualities in the universe? Conscience is another example. In evolutionary terms, it is difficult to explain. Whereas if we are created by a person, it makes perfect sense. Or take our attitude to things like time and death. Two of the most certain and normal things there are. Why do we fear death and mourn for people? Sometimes people we don't even know. Why do all cultures known to us observe burial rituals of some kind? Why are we surprised by death and surprised even by the passing of time? C.S. Lewis, in fact, sees this as strong evidence for man's eternal destiny, arguing that it is as though the universal form of our experience were again and again a novelty. It is as strange as if a fish were repeatedly surprised at the wetness of water. And that would be strange indeed, unless, of course, the fish were destined one day to become a land animal. I'm inclined to agree that God was there in the beginning, not a gas or an atom or an explosion, is indicated by the host of our universe's design features which point to a person. The Bible does not go into this, of course. As with the existence of God, his pre-existence is just assumed. Yet it is also present throughout Scripture, from the first verse of Genesis to the first verse of John's Gospel to the final chapter of the whole Bible in Revelation 22. In the beginning, God. It is as simple as that. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you are the everlasting. We thank you that you are without beginning and without end, and therefore we can trust in you. Help us day by day, Lord, as we live this temporal life here on earth, to trust in you for eternal life. Amen. Study 3, as we continue to look at Incomparable by Andrew Wilson, and we come to the being of God, number 3, God the Creator. And we look together at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God created all things. This is one of the most important teachings in the Bible because it establishes the relationship between God and everything else. If God created all things, then lots of very common beliefs about the universe are simply wrong. Think about it. Materialism, the idea that the material, physical world is all there is, must be wrong because there is a God. Dualism, both God and everything else have always existed side by side, must be wrong because God created matter. Pantheism, God is in everything, and panentheism, everything is part of God, must both be wrong because God is distinct from what he has created. God created all things, and by his will they exist. But if creation is one of the Bible's most important teachings, it is also one of the most contested, and confidence in it needs to be restored. We cannot go into the ins and outs of the debate here, but evolution is widely believed to make the Bible's account of creation impossible. And although this is not true, it still holds a lot of influence at the popular level. It's worth pointing out, though, that people may choose evolution over creation, not because the science points that way, in many areas it doesn't, but because it is a theory that does not need God. As a leading Harvard biologist admits, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept the material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our own prior fundamental adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So beware of anyone who thinks they are the only one without presuppositions. Usually means theirs are so dominant that they don't even notice them any longer. The widespread use of the word nature, even among Christians, also suggests that confidence in the biblical view of creation needs to be restored. The Bible never talks about nature, but about creatures, because creatures point to a creator, whereas nature just is. It's important to recognise this. God should be given honour and glory for his creation, rather than everything being credited to some impersonal force like nature. This is the point of the verse quoted above, because God created all things, because things only exist in and through him, he is worthy to receive glory and honour and power. Remember, the origin of sin is in knowing God is there without giving him thanks or glory as we ought to. Think about Romans 1 verse 21. In Genesis 1, God is said to create three things: the heavens and the earth, verse 1 of chapter 1, living creatures, verse 21, and man in his image, verse 27. Of everything else, it is said he made. It is as if the word create is reserved for those moments when God makes something completely unprecedented, something that has never been done before, a new sort of something: matter, living creatures, and man as the image of God. Whether or not this is the case, the Bible makes it clear that everything that exists came about because God created it. God did not shape something that was already there, but brought into being something that had never been, simply by the power of his word. That's why Genesis 1 keeps repeating the phrase, "And God said." In fact, Genesis 1 seems to be doing more than just accounting for how things came into being. It is making a powerful statement about the true God as opposed to the false gods in whom other nations believed at the time. Other people believed in gods who fought and struggled with one another. The God of Genesis created simply by the power of his word. Other cultures worshipped the sun, moon, and stars. The God of Genesis created them, and indeed created things including light itself before them. Other nations saw great sea monsters as symbols of chaos. The God of Genesis created them as well and saw that it was good. In short, the God of Genesis is in a totally different category from everything else that exists. The fact that God is the creator should make us stand in awe. Nicky Gumbolt writes, "On the 20th of August 1977, Voyager 2, the interplanetary probe, launched to observe and transmit to Earth data about the other planetary system. set off from Earth travelling faster than the speed of a bullet, 90,000 miles per hour, on 28th of August 1989, it reached planet Neptune, 2,700 million miles from the Earth. Voyager 2 then left the solar system. It will not come within one light year of any star for 958,000 years. In our galaxy, there are 100,000 million stars, like our sun. Our galaxy is one of 100,000 million galaxies. In a throwaway line in Genesis, the writer tells us he also made the stars. Genesis 1 verse 16. Such is his power. God created all things. If he had done nothing else, this alone would make him worthy of glory and honour and power. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, you are worthy. You're worthy to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Therefore, we bow before you, and we honour you, and praise you, and worship you this day. Amen. Welcome to study number 4 in the Being of God, God the Craftsman. And let's look at Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 7. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Not only did God create all things, he also crafted them. He built them, brought shape to them, designed them, not for God a slapdash process of scattering things about and hoping for the best. He made everything with care, and the wonder of creation bears this out. God is a master craftsman. Consider the passage from Job. Job and his friends have been questioning and speculating about God's character and justice for 35 chapters, until God finally speaks to them out of the whirlwind. If this ever happens to you, you may be in trouble. The string of rhetorical questions that follow are designed to show Job the absolute care with which God has made all things, as well as the absolute power he wields to do what he pleases. God pictures himself variously as a groundworker laying foundations for the earth, an architect determining its measurements and stretching the line upon it, a builder sinking its bases, and a bricklayer laying its cornerstone. In other words, God is responsible for every part of creation, and nothing has been made without his design and execution. If we think about this at the biggest level, it inspires reverence and fear. The stars, unthinkably large balls of gas and fire that appear as small dots in our sky because they are so far away, were designed, crafted, and built by the God we worship. If we go in the other direction, we can reflect in astonishment at the work ethic of the ants, as in Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 8. Or the astounding beauty of tropical fish, or the speed of a peregrine falcon, or the variety of creatures hidden in the depths of the sea or in the mountain hideouts which humankind has not even discovered yet. And we can see the design and the craftsmanship of God in each of them. God's skill has a further implication, though, one which should affect the way we see ourselves. God the craftsman paid special attention to designing and building one creature in particular, one which he described as being made in the image of God. Look at Genesis 1 verse 27, the human being. If God was so careful in his craftsmanship while making the earth, imagine what it was like with humans. Perhaps it was this revelation which led David to sing in Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. God did not make one mistake in his creation. Nothing got made because God was having a bad day or could not be bothered. Not even the smallest creatures. Take diatoms, for instance. They are over 100,000 known species of these invisibly tiny algae-like creatures. There are up to 1 million of them in 1 teaspoon of lake water, and some estimates suggest they supply 35% of the world's oxygen. Every one of them testifies to the craftsmanship of God. If God carefully designed them, how much more can we be sure that he made us, his people, carefully and wonderfully? Your heart, for instance, pumps enough blood through your lifetime to fill a string of tanker trucks stretching from Southampton to Glasgow, and it pumps it 186 million miles. An even more astonishing example of God's craftsmanship is the human brain, perhaps the most baffling and amazing created thing on earth. The human brain is heralded for its staggering complexity and processing capacity. Its 100 billion neurons and several 100 trillion synaptic connections can process and exchange large amounts of information over a distributed network of brain tissue in a matter of milliseconds. Such massive parallel processing capacity permits our brains to analyse complex images in 1/10 of a second, allowing us to visually experience the richness of the world. Likewise, the storage capacity of the human brain is nearly infinite. During our lifetime, our brain will have amassed 10 to the 9 to 10 to the 20 bits of information, which is more than 50,000 times the amount of text contained in the US Library of Congress, or more than 5 times the amount of the total printed material in the world. God not only creates all things, he crafts them. He designs every string of DNA, each containing as much information as the Encyclopedia Britannica, and fashions together every neuron, breathes his life into every creature, lays the foundations for every landform, and constructs every galaxy. And as the pinnacle of his creativity, the Mona Lisa in his collection, God made you and me in his image. What a privilege, what a responsibility, but also what an amazing witness to the craftsmanship and skill of our Creator God. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, you have crafted and created all things in this world. And yet, Lord, you have made us in your image. Help us today, Lord, to look to you for purpose and for meaning. Help us to follow you each step of our lives. And help us obey you, Lord, that we might find true fulfillment in you. Amen. Study number 5 in the being of God brings us to God sustains. And we look together at Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. If God stopped sustaining the universe, it would collapse. We don't very often think about this, but it's true and quite scary. We're happy with a picture of God making the world and then leaving it, the absentee landlord theory, which we call deism, and which is very common today. But the idea of our existence being dependent on God on an ongoing basis is frightening. Yet this is exactly what Isaiah is saying in this passage. If anything in the universe could sustain itself, it would surely be the stars, the largest of all created things. Yet God not only created them, he also brings them out by their number, knowing each of them by name. In other words, he sustains them. I love that phrase, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Imagine for a moment God stops sustaining the stars by the strength of his power. Now imagine the headlines. Some of the stars are missing. The Milky Way is missing, say experts. God's power is needed for every last one of the billions of stars to continue existing. And if he decided to stop, they would vanish. So for that matter, could we? The thing is, we can often picture God's relationship with creation as being static. He made it, so it's here now and always will be. The Bible, though, sees creation as being dynamic. The universe only continues to exist because God keeps sustaining it. If I make a model or a cupboard or a computer, I do not need to keep sustaining their existence, because once I've built them, they stay there unless something destroys them. They have an existence that is independent of their maker. But if I make a sound, like singing a note, the sound stops as soon as I stop making it. The sound, in fact, only exists because of its relationship with me and has no existence of its own. The universe is like that. If God stops sustaining it, it would have no basis to continue being there. This is hugely important. It means that we do not only rely on God for something that happened in the past, creation, but something which he continues to do in the present, and because he has promised into the future, sustaining. This is as true for our heartbeats as it is for the heavens, as true for the grass as it is for the galaxies, because nothing can exist without God's continued power. As Elihu puts it in Job 34 and verses 14 and 15, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. All breath, all life belongs to God, and it is his to give out as he pleases. Our default setting, if you like, is that we expire. It is only through God's continued interventions, his ongoing sustaining power, that we survive. It is therefore no exaggeration when it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that Jesus, fully God as he is, upholds the universe by the word of his power. What a statement. The great Puritan John Owen comments on this verse. Such is the nature and condition of the universe that it could not subsist a moment, nor could anything in it act regularly unto its appointed end without the continued supportment, guidance, influence, disposal of the Son of God. And this abundantly discovers the vanity and folly of those who make use of the creation in an opposition unto the Lord Jesus Christ and his peculiar interest in the world. His own power is the very ground on which they stand in their opposition unto him, and all things which they use against him consist in him. Their very lives are at the disposal of him whom they oppose. Consider it. Even those who oppose Jesus are themselves being sustained by his powerful word. When Judas betrayed him, when Caiaphas insulted him, when the soldiers crucified him, each of them was only existing because of the word of his power. The fact that God sustains all things, even the stars, should cause us both to fear and to worship. To fear because we have a God we are dependent upon if we are even to continue breathing. To worship because we have a God who is active in the world at all times and therefore will never be removed from our situation. Next time there is a clear night sky, look up and remember. God created all these, calling them by name, bringing them out by number. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, because you are strong in power. Not one of the stars is missing. Because you are strong in power, we are able to keep breathing day after day. Because you are strong in power, you can be trusted. And so we commit ourselves to you this day and ask, Lord, that you would sustain us. In your name, amen.